through your sovereignty have called us, Lord, into eternal life just through what you've done, Jesus. And we're so grateful. And it's our desire, our greatest desire, to worship and to praise. Teach us, Lord, that is the key to all things, even in times of trials, even in times of tribulation. That man's all is to worship you. Man's all is to simply surrender to who you are and just know, God, that you have a perfect plan for our lives. And as always, Lord, we're asking that as you've met with us in worship, now meet with us through your word. Give your word life. Father, allow it to enter into the depths of who we are, that it'll transform us, Lord. So speak to us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 35. We begin this evening, Psalm 35. We're going to continue through Psalms 35 through 37. What we're doing is, as we're going through the Psalms, we're not just looking at the Psalms individually, but we're always also looking at the Psalms and how they progress theologically. And so what happens in Psalm 33 or 35 through 37, these are the Psalms that deal with the theology of living among the wicked. That's what these Psalms are, the theology of living among the wicked. So if you're a note taker, simply jot this down. These three Psalms throw the progression of spiritual maturity while living among the wicked. Once again, these three Psalms show the progression of spiritual maturity as we live among the wicked. So keep in mind that each of these Psalms will reveal a situation, and then each Psalm reveals what the response of a natural man would look like, and then each Psalm then reveals the response of a mature child of God. What is the Christ-like response? And so keep in mind that the righteous do not mature by fighting harder against the wicked. That's not how we get our strength. The righteous mature, and his plan also for the... Basically, God does not call his children to fight against the wicked. That's Psalm 35. Psalm 36, God does not call his children to fear the wicked. And then in Psalm 37, God does not call his children to envy the wicked. These are the three things we're going to be looking at here this evening. So as we're looking about, it's not about fighting back. It's about fearing or envying the success of the wicked. But basically for a Christian, it's about walking in patience as God is working out what he needs to work out in my life. And he's going to work out what he needs to work out in the lives of the wicked. And so let's take a look at this first psalm. In Psalm 35, we're going to be looking at what would be known as the saint's passion. And the saint's passion, it's a question. What is your passion? Is your passion to the wicked vengeance, justice, or is your passion for what? Praising God. You understand that when you see wicked, the natural response is what? Man, swift and quick justice, Lord. Deal with the wicked. And yet, what does that deal with my heart? It just kind of puts me in a place of what? Of authority? And I think it's so important that what I need is I need to praise God for what he's forgiven me in my own life. I'm dealing with the planks in my eyes, not necessarily the specks in my brother's. And so I think it's important to recognize that the saint's passion is, do you have a passion for vengeance, for retribution against the wicked? Or do you have a passion for praise, worshiping God? Now, the situation in Psalm 35 is going to be a situation of injustice. The natural response, of course, is retaliation. It's going to be vengeance, an instant justice that you want upon the wicked. But the mature child of God, the Christ-like response is this: pray and praise God. We're going to see that that's how the psalm basically begins to end. And so the response that reveals the true trust in God as a Christian. And it says, if I'm going to, just for my life, rather than trying to cry, I'll say, I trust in God's justice. But here's the kicker for the Christian. Not only do you trust in his justice, but do you trust in his timing? See, that's the hard thing for me. I'll trust it as just, you're going to get it done, but I would rather you get it done sooner than later. And I think this is where that struggle is and where Psalm 35 teaches us this wonderful area. So basically, we need to just trust in God, his justice, and his timing. Now, when we get to Psalm 36, we're going to be looking not just at the saints' passion, but we're going to be looking at the saints' pondering. As you look at the saints' pondering, it's why do we seek good and not evil? And the saints are going to be pondering this. And what happens in this pondering, in Psalm 36, it deals with the corruption. That's the situation. And the natural response is going to be this. When you see corruption, it's going to be this. Are there areas in my life that I want to conform to that? Not in everything, not completely, but am I going to digress? Am I going to move away from what your word says? And am I going to sort of, you know, find myself conforming and compromising? It's interesting to see what's happened in the church. The church has what? I think we have conformed and compromised to what? What the world says is right. It's an amazing thing that the divorce rate among the church is as high, in some, you know, polls it's even higher than the divorce rate among what? Among those who aren't Christian. And the only reason they say it's higher is because there's people who are living together that aren't Christian. But I've seen people living together that are Christians, and so as they claim it. So just keep in mind that we're looking at this, and so is the response, a natural response, is to basically to conform in some ways to what's going on with the corruption, to say, you know, I don't want to be too, you know, loud against what's going on, or to compromise. And so the mature child of God does what? I'm going to remain righteous. There's a path that God says is right, and I'm going to do that. And I'm not going to compromise away from the word. And so I'm going to just simply trust in God and his character, what he reveals. Now, in Psalm 37, we're going to see that this deals with the practice, the actions that bring peace to a saint. Because the situation is this. You have the prosperity of the wicked. And as you have the prosperity of the wicked, the natural response is two things when you see the wicked prospering. One is there's a response that is envious. Why is it that I do all the right things and I don't seem to get ahead, and the wicked do it all the wrong way and they seem to prosper? And there's an envy that comes with that. Maybe I should compromise here. Maybe I should just do a little white lie on my taxes. Maybe I shouldn't record everything that I'm doing. Do you understand that we want to compromise? Why? Because the wicked get away with it. So why shouldn't I? And the other thing is this. Not only do we have this point of envy, but we also have this area where when we see the prosperity of the wicked, the other thing the natural man does is he doubts. He doubts, is God seeing this? Is God aware of this? Does God know what's going on? But the mature child of God has a Christ-like response of what? Trusting. And not only trusting, but also trusting in just God's timing. This is the other thing that's so important. Now let's just jump into our study. Now that we have an introduction here, kind of you have an idea of where we're going in these three psalms. Psalm 35 begins this. As the we see here, it opens up with a petition. Now keep in mind, this is the saint's passion. Is it about vengeance or is it about praising God? And so we understood that the natural response is we want to retaliate. But what happens in the first two verses is this. David says this, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Fight with those who fight against me. Take hold of a shield and buckler those who pursue me. You understand, the first thing he says in verse 1 is, I want you to plead my cause. I want you to come, and it's almost like a legal term. I want you to, in other words, contend for me, or plead my cause means you stand up in the court of law, you tell them they're wrong, you tell me I'm right, you need to just judge on this situation. And so as this language reflects a courtroom, David is asking God very simply as a judge to do this. Would you please uphold what is just and right? That's all he's asking. Would you uphold what is just and right? Now, I want you to understand that as we see here, God is asking, or David is asking God to simply do this. He's not asking for him to have personal vengeance, and this is important. when he asked this question, he says this, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Is he saying, should I fight? No, he says, you fight against those who fight against me. You take hold of a shield and buckler. Stand up for my help. You also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. As David is recognizing the wicked is pursuing him unjustly, he's not saying, I want personal vengeance and I'm looking for vengeance. And even with God, he's not really asking for vengeance. We look to this and we say, yeah, God, just do that. Get a hold of a shield and buckler. Stand up for him. Draw out the spear. Stop those. Keep in mind what David is trying to do is this. He's trying to say very simply, do not let evil win. Now, in the justice of David, he does something unique. I want you to understand that there's a principle that is taught in Scripture. If you're a note taker, jot it down. It's found in the book of Exodus chapter 21. In the book of Exodus chapter 21, I want to read from verses 23 down to verse 27, 25, just so you can kind of see what's hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so we begin to see here that the whole idea is what? That justice should be equal. In other words, it shouldn't be more than what the crime is. If there's an eye, then you lose an eye. If there's a hand, you lose a hand. And so what happens is this, that this limits revenge. Now, when you have revenge, normally this, you do it for me, and I'm going to do it twice as much to you. But it isn't about revenge. What happens is this. This ensures a proportional justice. And what David is doing is this. He's actually asking God to say this. It's not about me having personal vengeance, but what I'm asking is this. Would you, as God, turn what they're trying to do to me upon them? In other words, I don't want you to just deal with them with just because they're bad, but only deal with them what? With what they're trying to do to me, would you let that come down upon them? Take a look at what he says in verse 1. He says, fight against those who fight against me. Do you understand? I don't want you to do anything, but if they're doing one thing, do the equal thing to them. In verses 4, let's read down to verses 4 through 8. Let those be brought to shame and brought to dishonor who seek my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Now keep in mind, there are people who are doing what? In verse 4, they're seeking his life. They want David to be dead. The other thing is this, they want David to be hurt. So they seek after my life, they plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, like let the angel of the Lord chase them, and let their way be dark and slippery. So in other words, as they're trying to plot against me, God, just bring what they want back upon them. He says this, verse 7, for with dug without cause for my life, let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. Do you understand what David is asking? He's not asking God to give them more than what they deserve. Basically, all he's asking is this, the same thing in Galatians 6:7, whatever they've sown, let them reap. And I think it's important to recognize that God, he doesn't want God to be extravagant. He just wants God to do what? That whatever they have done, then God, would you do that same thing back? It's that same kind of thing. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, and in the book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 14, Haman has this amazing thing that he's just kind of frustrated in a lot of things. And what he wants to do is this. When he comes back home, he's all sad because Mordecai has these blessings. And his wife eventually says this. He said, let gallows be made 50 cubits high. And the morning suggested the king that Mordecai be hanged on it and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So he has these gallows 50 cubits high, basically 75 feet high, have these gallows. And then he's going to use them to do what? Slay Mordecai. Eventually, in chapter 7, verse 9, It says, then this one man looks, one of the eunuchs says to the king, look, the gallows 50 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good to the king's behalf, and he's standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hang Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath subsided. So understand that all he wants is this. I don't want anything more than what they've done, just equal to what they've done. There's one of the minor prophets by the name of Obadiah makes this statement here, and I think it's so important that when we look to this, in Obadiah, it only has one chapter, but chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, for the day as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So understand what David is doing. In this area of vengeance, he's only saying this, God, whatever they mean for evil, just reverse that and have it go back to them. And so it's important to see here that David, he's not saying, okay, I want, you know, the evil to all perish, but only this. Whatever the evil seeks to do, let that come back upon them. And so when he's doing this, he's saying, listen, I know, God, that you're going to take charge of this. Now, when you take charge of the evil, remember what he says in the end of verse 3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. In other words, assure me in my heart that you're going to do the right thing. And I think that's so important to look at. And now what happens is in verse 9 and 10 of Psalm 35, David begins to praise God. Now, I want you to understand, he's not praising God for the retaliation. And I think this is something where we mistake. When David says in verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders. Do you understand? He's saying, you've done good to me. That's why I'm praising you. See, so often we praise God when what? When someone gets the justice that they deserve. The amazing thing is this, I'm so grateful that I did not get the justice that I deserved. And so the beautiful thing is what? The Lord absorbed my justice. He brought it into his body, bore it on the cross, and then he took the penalty, and then he what? Now the justice is satisfied. And I think if Jesus God, so often the thought is now that God is doing justice, now he's going to praise God. No, he's not. Regardless of what God's doing, he's saying, you are in my life. You're saving me. And so in verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in what? His salvation, his protection over me. And that's what I'm praising God for, is what he's doing in my life. And then in verse 11, we begin to see that he shifts a little bit. In verses 11 through 16, he talks about the attacks that are happening to him falsely. Now in verses 11 and 12, it starts that section, and it simply says this, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Sounds like Jesus Christ, as they're trying to, you know, just railroad him in to saying, listen, we find you guilty here. We find you guilty here. We find you guilty here. And so all these witnesses are rising up, speaking false things against him. And then what? They reward him evil for good. What has Jesus done? Oh, yeah, he's healed the blind. He's made the mute speak. He's made the lame to walk. He's preached the gospel. He's fed the poor. These are the things he did. But what happens is that what? They reward him evil for good. They plotted to kill him to the very sorrow of his soul. Now, in verse 13, David again shifts, and I want you to understand that in this shifting, this is a parenthetical section in verses 11 through 16. Now, David does this. It's important now to really focus on verses 13 to 14, and the reason being is this. In verse 13, he says this, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. So David recognizes that when these people who are now plotting wickedness against him, when they were going through situations, when they were going through areas of sorrow and sickness, what did David do? Man, he wished them well. Do you understand that? Read this again. He says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I began to just fast for them and mourn for them. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. And I think it's so important that he now says that these prayers, that if you're going to do vengeance upon them, I want them to come back to me. Don't do that. Just have mercy upon them. They're sad right now. Would you give them mercy over the judgment? And he paces about as though they were the friend or a brother. Do you understand? These are his enemies. And he's interceding as if what? Their family. He bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. And I think it's important to see what happens, because David here is doing this biblical principle of what? He's showing mercy before he does justice. There's a passage, I want you to be aware of it, found in James chapter 2, verse 13. It makes this declaration: judgment is without mercy to the one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. So, as mercy triumphs over judgment, we see that judgment without mercy. So when judgment is without mercy to the one who does what? He's shown no mercy. So if you want justice and judgment and not mercy, guess what? God says, all right, you want just judgment, justice? Here it is in your life. And David says, mercy first, Lord. Mercy first. And I love the fact that we see that David here, he recognizes this whole understanding that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he begins to just recognize, oh my goodness, Lord, would you have mercy on them? And this is where it's just such a wonderful thing, because some people look at the cross of Jesus Christ and say that my justice is denied, that it should be mine. And they're right, the justice should be mine, the judgment should be mine, but that was absorbed by Jesus Christ there on the cross. He took my judgment. He paid the price for me. And I think it's so important that what? Mercy triumphs. That as Jesus begins to show this, and so David does that same thing as he says here in Psalm 35, verses 13 and 14, he really pleads for the mercy of God. And then what happens is this: what do they do because he's done good? Well, look at verse 15. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me and did not know, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease with ungodly mockers at the feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Even though I wished them good, guess what? They still wished me ill. I'm wanting good for them and they still want heart. And if it doesn't change their heart, then what do I want? See, do you understand that so often when someone does something bad towards you, and then your response, as you think about what should be my Christian response, and God says, well, love them. Love them and seek my heart and worship me, but love them. And so you seek to do good to them. And as you seek to do good to them, then you're expecting what? This response, say, oh man, I was so wrong. I'm so sorry I did that. And you expect what? Because they were doing wrong, you now do good, and you're expecting this response. And when they don't give it to you, then what? Oh, God, no. Now give it to them. Do you understand? Now, instantly, my natural response is what? Vengeance again. Justice again. And it's not to stay with what? It's not to stay with mercy. It's not to say, God, just deal with me in my heart. But I think it's so important that where David in verse 15 of Psalm 35, he says, but in my adversity, they rejoiced. They weren't trying to plead for my case. They gathered together. The attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. So in other words, they're coming against me in deceit and in secrecy. They tore at me and did not cease with ungodly mockers. And so we see that as this begins to happen, that verse 15 and 16, they continue to attack without reason. They continue with false accusations. And so they come at him secretly. They don't come openly. They don't come boldly. Even as they came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, what do? Well, they get Judas to come in the middle of the night, secrecy. They didn't do it when he was with all the people. Why didn't you do it when I was with the people? I taught openly. I was always there, but you have to come in secret. It all has to be behind the scenes. And this is the same thing that David is saying. Now in verse 17 through 18, he's asking God once again to intervene. He's saying, God, two things. We see in verse 17 and 18, he says, do not let evil win. And then in verse 19 through 21, he's saying, do not let lies win. Two things that's important. One, I don't want evil to win. I don't want what they are planning to, you know, to bear fruit. And so he says this in verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions. My precious life from the lions, and I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. So again, he's asking God, saying, you know, would you look on, rescue me? I want you to pay attention. I want you to see what's going on. I'm asking you to intervene. I'm asking you, please do not let evil win. And then in verse 19 through 21, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters. Against the quiet ones in the land, they also open up their mouth wide against me and say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. So they're accusing him of what? Doing things that he's never done. And all these things that he has not done. So we take a look at what David here is saying. He's saying, don't let the lies win. Don't let the lies win. Don't let evil win. And then in verses 22 through 26, he comes to this conclusion. He says, God, you know what's going on. I know you know what's going on. Would you do what is right? Take a look at verse 22. He says, this you have seen, O Lord. In other words, you know what's going on. You know what that they're lying. You know that they're working on evil. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. It would be in this tribulation. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. So please, Lord, do not let them be victorious in what it is that they're trying to do. He says this in verse 26, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. As they're trying to confuse people, confuse them. In other words, just give them what they're meeting out, not more, not less. And he says, let them be clothed with this, with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. As they seek to belittle me, let them be humbled. And the same thing. So when he now comes to this point, here's the key. Out of everything that we've discussed, now understand verse 27 and verse 28 in this psalm, why it's so important, why we begin to see what? The whole issue of when the wicked are prospering is this. What should I be doing? Should I be plotting vengeance? Should I be plotting how God should bring justice? Or should I do this? Look at verse 27 and 28. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. I love the fact that here he says, I'm going to spend my time praising you for who you are, your character, your nature, and what you've done in my life and what you're doing in my life, and I'm going to spend my time praising you versus spending my time plotting revenge. And I think, isn't that a sad thing for a Christian that we spend all this time thinking, oh, how should God deal with this person in that situation? And how would God deal with this person? And God, you know, so often we just want what? Justice. I don't even want greater, just give him what they need. And I love what David does. He says, I'm going to just give that person to God. God, you're going to deal with them. Because what happens is this. When I give God, there's a time limit. You can let them go so far, but not that far. In other words, there's a limit that you shouldn't go, God. And rather than what? If I just leave them into God's hands and praise God, worship him for who he is and what he's done in my life, then I don't have to worry about that. Because guess what? If I'm plotting and I'm revenging and I'm doing all these things, say, God, how can you deal with this person and who they are and the wicked things and how they hurt me and all these things? Guess what that does in my life and my soul? It just corrupts it. Because I'm no better than them. I'm plotting evil. I'm plotting this and that. And I say, and I'm a Christian. I'm so much better. No, the natural man is the same. The spiritual man does this. God, I'm going to put them in your hands and I'm going to worship you. I'm going to put them in your hands and I'm going to praise you. I'm going to put them in your hands and I'm going to seek you. And so we see here, that's the whole idea of what, when we see in this area where all of a sudden we see the saints' passion. Is the passion for vengeance or is the passion for what? Praise. Now, we shift down to Psalm 36. And in Psalm 36, we've noticed that this is the pondering of the saint. In other words, why do we seek what we seek? Now, within this one psalm, Psalm 36, as we look at this pondering, it's basically split into three sections. In the first four verses, he deals with the character of the wicked and why you don't pursue wickedness. And so keep in mind that within this corruption that is going on, one of the things that happens to a Christian is this. When I see the wicked, I see the wicked prosper, and I wonder, can I compromise just a little bit in this? Can I compromise and maybe just give a little bit? Can I conform over to what they're doing so I can kind of prosper a little bit? Versus what? I just want to stay in your character. Because look at the first four verses. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. In other words, he embraces what's evil. He doesn't fear God. He flatters himself in his own eyes. So when he finds out, hey, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, he just flatters himself and says, you know what? That's not as bad as people think it is. If God needed me to stop, he would stop me, but he doesn't. He flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, he just embraces that. The words of his mouth, verse 3, are wickedness and deceit, and he ceases to be wise and to do good. And then he plots. He plots trouble, you know, during the day and when he's sleeping. He's not just sleeping. He's like, what can I do that's bad? How can I plot more wickedness? How can I plot more things? And then lastly, he does not abhor evil. So we see here the character of the wicked, and that's why we avoid them. But then we look at this. Now we look at now the character of God and why we seek him. In verses 5 through 9, it says this, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. So understand, he talks about his mercy, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments, and the preservation of man. These are all the things that are in God's corners. And so we see that through all the things, now he says in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness. Now he talks about this over-encompassing desire for our good, this loving kindness, oh God. He says this, because of your loving kindness, because of how precious it is, therefore, we're going to be leaning towards you. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You gave them drinks from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So everything that's of God, we want to pursue those things. Why? Because it's the character. There's a part of us in that spiritual man that wants to pursue the things of God. The only problem is this. My natural man wants to do what? Pursue the things of my flesh. Paul said it so well. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I do want to do, I don't find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm pursuing the things of my flesh. I'm not pursuing the things of the Spirit. And here in this psalm, amazingly, David just says, listen, you understand why we don't pursue the things of the wicked and why we do pursue the things of God, because the things of God do what? They build us up and they encourage us, and we know we're on the right path. And lastly, the reason why we do this is, again, because whether you choose to do the wicked or you choose to go the path that is right, the end of this psalm says this: God, deal with the individual with justice. You understand? So if I choose a path of wickedness and I say, God, do what's right, I'm saying what? Discipline me. If I choose the path that's righteous, I say, God, do what's right. Guess what? Bless me. So this is what he says. So when we take a look at the wicked, and we take a look at the character of the wicked, the character of God, now what character am I going to follow? It's going to be what? God, you deal with me according to whatever character I follow. In other words, grant me according to my actions. Grant me according to my choices. So whatever I choose, I want you to do what's right. And take a look at verse 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. There they have been cast down and are not able to rise. You understand that with the right, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, to those who are doing what you desire them to do. Do what's right. Your righteousness to the upright in heart. You understand, I want you to what? Give to me according to what I do. Now he says this, but protect me, because there's a part of me where all the wickedness, in verse 11, do not let the foot of pride come against me. Do not let the prideful people try to step on me and to convert me. Do not let the hand of the wicked drive me away from who you are. And I'd be careful, because the scripture says what? Bad company corrupts good habits. And so there's a certain thing that I want to make sure that I'm not unequally yoked, that I'm seeking those people who are seeking the Lord, because the people who are wicked, they're going to simply corrupt me. And then he says this, after he says, do good to those who are the loving kindness and the righteousness. And then in verse 12, they're the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and not able to rise. In other words, God, just give to us according to the choices we make. And so I love, you know, Psalm 38 or 36, because as he talks about this corruption, and he says, you know, I don't want to conform. I don't want to compromise. I want to seek you. And so, in other words, I just surround me with what? Your spirit, surround me with your word, surround me with your character, so I know what I'm walking into. And then the last is this in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we begin to see the practice or the actions that bring peace to the saint. And the reason is this, because the whole situation in Psalm 37 is basically, as we've been looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and so the natural response is what? Envy. Why do they get to prosper and I don't? Where the mature child of God with the Christ-like response is trusting. The situation is what? Sometimes, God, you're delaying the justice, and so I want to see the justice now. I want it here, but the natural response is to how you should. And so as we recognize this, the whole thing of mature Christian, what? Wait patiently for God. He's going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to do it right. And so keep in mind that when we're tempted to envy, we're tempted to doubt, what do we do? Psalm 37 teaches us to do one thing: trust in God and his timing. So let's take a look at the first two verses. He makes a statement that says what not to do. What not to do is this: don't fret. Don't be agitated. Don't be upset. Don't, you know, say, God, what are you doing here? Why aren't you doing this? He says, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be agitated because the wicked seem to prosper, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the herb. So we recognize, don't worry about where they're at. Don't worry about it, because God says this, soon enough. Now the problem is we're saying it's not soon enough. No, it's soon enough. There's going to be a time where what? Where they are going to be cut down like the grass. There is going to be time that I'm going to deal with the wicked. But understand, it's on my perfect timing. Why? And I think this is so important, because no one could ever come to God and say, you didn't give me enough data. You didn't give me enough time. You didn't give me enough ability, enough data to make a right choice. Yes, you had enough data. Everyone has enough data. Everyone has the ability to make a choice. And they choose to not. They purposely choose to not. But he says to us, be careful, because when you see the wicked and when you see the evildoers, you're going to want to be frustrated that God isn't dealing with them sooner. Don't be envious because they seem to be prospering. What we should do is this. He says what not to do. Don't fret. Don't be agitated about them. But here's what you should do. Now understand that what we faithfulness, delight also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What does he say that we should do? Now I love this because he doesn't say focus on the evildoers. It's not like, okay, remember now in Psalm 31, no, deal with them. Let me and my heart not be agitated and focus on them, but let me and my heart rejoice and focus on you. See, if I'm focusing on the Lord, I'm not going to be agitated. I'm going to be like, praise God, you're so good to me. You've blessed me. You've given me your word. You've given me your spirit. You've given me salvation, all these things that you do. And so in verse 3, trust in the Lord. And do good. Don't compromise. Don't seek to do it, but you trust in the Lord, do good. You dwell in the land and you feed on his faithfulness. And so understand, it's not about my desires. Do you understand? I'm dwelling in the land and I'm feeding on what? His faithfulness. It's not about what I desire, it's about what you've done. So often, isn't that the one thing that my natural man I can use to say, what, God, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this. And I can look at all the things that he didn't do. He didn't judge this person. He didn't give me this when I needed it. And yet, when I really look at what he's done, it's like, you've done everything perfectly. I'm going to just dwell in the land. I'm going to feed and consume your faithfulness, all the things that you have done. Delight yourself, verse 4, in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You are my delight. Now, when he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he's going to give you the desires, what does that mean? You delight yourself in the Lord and he's going to give you himself. See, so often people say, I'm going to delight myself in the Lord and he's going to give me a car. He's going to give me this. He's going to give me that. He's going to give me the right man in my life or the right woman in my life. I'm going to delight myself and he's going to give me all this peripheral. Then you're not delighting in the Lord. You're delighting in what? I'm delighting in this stuff and I'm asking God, I need you. I want this, I want this. No, you delight yourself in the Lord and he's going to reveal himself to you in the most powerful way. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. What's the heart? I'm desiring the Lord. He's going to give me that. And then he says this, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. When I commit my way unto the Lord and let his word be that light, that lamp, he's going to bring this to pass, and then he's going to say this, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. I can stand before God in the light and be what? Be righteous. That's incredible. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something about light and dirt. If you've ever noticed that the more light you have in a room, the more dirt that is seen. So sometimes you have it in the room, I want a 40-watt bulb, not 100, because the 100 really makes this place look bad. And the 40 makes it look not as bad, but the bottom line is just dust more, clean more. But I love the fact he says, when you are committing your way to the Lord, he's going to bring forth your righteousness as the light. In other words, no matter how much light he shines on your life, he's going to see one thing. You have the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given you. You want that scene. Let it be. And then he says this, and then he says, your justice is the noonday. Again, once again, we see that what the justice that should have been mine was what? Absorbed in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I see that when I just commit my way to him, I trust in him, he does all these things well. And then he says this in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is the hard thing. Rest and wait. See, I don't mind the resting, but the waiting is the problem. And I can only rest so long. It's like, now, what do I need to do to help you get along here, God? What do I have to do to help the situation out? Because these are the things that need to be done. and I see what? I'm fretting because of the evildoers, and I'm trying to say, God, what do you have to know? What? But he says, just rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then he says this, a second time now, and do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. I can't tell you that how much that here David in the psalm is trying to tell you what? Get your eyes off of what? Off the wicked and how you see them prospering and how you think God is delaying, because what happens is this, that fret, as he says at the end of verse 8, when he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. Now, who does it cause harm to? Well, when I'm fretting against the evildoer, does it cause them harm? Not a bit. Not a bit. They're oblivious, and they don't care whether I want them to have justice or not. What happens is there's a root of bitterness that Hebrews talks about, that what it corrupts me internally. It begins to corrupt my spirit, because what happens is this. I'm so focused on them and their wrongs and God not dealing with them in a timely manner that I think in my finite knowledge that God should be able to do in his infinite knowledge. But what? When it's his goodness that leads man to repentance. Like, I'm still working on them. I'm not done. I'm not done with them. There's going to be a time when I'm done. And when I'm done, I'm really done. And that judgment's going to come upon them swiftly. They won't expect it to happen, but it's going to come when it's in the perfect timing. And so recognize this, is you don't have to fret. You don't have to, you know, worry about this. It causes harm to you, because what God is going to declare again in verses 9 through 11 is this. That there is a sure end and a sure future to whatever path you choose. There's going to be a sure end and a sure future to the wicked. There's going to be a sure end and a sure future to the righteous. Take a look at verses 9 through 11. He says this, for evildoers shall be cut off. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit. Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully at his place, but see it no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So you understand that God says here, don't worry about this, because the evildoers, there's going to be a time they will be cut off. There's going to be a time that they'll be no more. There's going to be a time that you're going to look at this place and you go, man, was he ever in existence? Was this ever an issue? And so as we look to this, they are so far back in history and they're just gone. No more are they what? No more do you have to fret. But then we see the other side of the coin, that what? Those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. That the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so we recognize what? God, you have a sure path and a sure end and a sure future for the wicked and the righteous. So what am I going to do? Am I going to fret over the? No, because they got a sure end. I need to focus on what? I need to focus on my heart of worshiping God, because what? I have a sure end as well. And so as we recognize here, he does something amazing in verses 12 through 13. He shows this summary of the sowing and reaping. In other words, the wicked plot, and you have to understand that as they plot, we're going to see here, God does something amazing at their plotting. He laughs. Like, oh, I can't wait to get this one by God. He's like, okay, listen. You're thinking you're getting it by me. You're thinking I'm not noticing. You're thinking, he says, but what you don't recognize this. I have this thing called long suffering. And then read it with me in verses 12. And the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And so I think it's so important that we see here this initial summary of the sowing and the reaping. And then he does this. Then he shows greater detail in the sowing and reaping in verses 14 through 17. It says, the wicked have drawn their sword, have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. And notice what he says. As they have drawn the sword, as they have bent the bow, what we see in verse 15 is this, that God is going to give to them what? He's going to give to them not greater justice, not a greater penalty than what they're doing. He's going to give them what? An equal justice. What you've chosen to do, what you sow, you shall reap. Because notice this. After he says in verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword, they bent the bow, they cast down the poor and the needy to slay those who are upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. He goes on to say this, the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And I think it's so important to see here that God is making a statement that whatever you have as a righteous person, then what? It's enough. Because the wicked person does what? I'm going to gain all this, and he's going to have so much wealth that what? His arms are going to break, and he's not going to be able to hold it. Like, man, how do I get all this? And I was trying to carry it. Now I don't. So understand, the little the righteous man has, verse 16, is better than the riches of many. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. I'll carry your blessings. Isn't that an amazing thing that God is saying this? Whatever you do here on earth, I'm going to carry your blessings all the way to heaven. It's going to be with you eternally. That's an amazing thing. And then in verses 18 through 20, he again goes back to what? He says there's a sure end to both the wicked and the righteous. Take a look at verse 18 and through 20. It says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed of the evil time. In the days of the famine, they shall be satisfied, but the wicked shall perish, the enemies of the Lord. Like the splendor of the meadows shall vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. And so we see here, once again, he talks about there's the wicked and there is the just. And rather than fretting because they're wicked and wanting to say, when are you going to punish them? Just trust in God and do what? I'm going to walk what you call me to do. I'm going to focus on you. That's my heart. And so then we see in verses 21 through 26, we see again this contrasting of the wicked and the just. And it says this in verse 21. He said, the wicked borrows and does not repay. So in other words, I'm going to borrow the money, but I'm not going to give it back. In other words, I'm stealing it. But the righteous show mercy and gives. So in other words, the wicked takes and doesn't give back. The righteous gives. So you see this contrast. And then it says this, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, and those blessed by God shall inherit the earth. Those cursed by him shall be cut off. Again, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He establishes them. He puts them in thing. Why? He delights in his way. God delights in the path that he's prepared for you. What an incredible thing that we see here. And then it says this, though he fall, verse 24, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So even when the righteous stumble, guess what? God says, don't worry, I'll pick you up, I'll brush you off, let's just keep going. That's the amazing thing. He doesn't say, man, how dare you fall down? How dare you not walk? It's one of those things, it's okay, you took a couple years and all of a sudden they're standing. Little tiny kids and they're standing. And then what do? They let go and they're still standing. And then they do what? They take a step. Then they take another step. And then they fall back down on their diaper. Now, do you condemn them? Because what kind of kid are you? Why are you? Let's walk, run, do something. It's like, no, you celebrate every little step. Because in time, what? They're going to learn to walk more. But that's what God does to us. And I love the fact that he says, listen, you have to understand verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. I don't worry when you stumble. I don't worry when you trip, because the Lord upholds him with his hands. Verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor is the sinner begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And so I just think it's so important to see this contrast of the righteous and the wicked. And then he does this in verse 27. He warns us about what? Of the counsel of the wicked and the counsel of the just. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. So in other words, Depart from evil. Don't listen to the counsel of the wicked, but listen to the counsel of the good. Depart from evil. Don't do what they're doing. Don't compromise and do what they do, but what? Do good. Dwell forevermore. In other words, just look to the Lord. Look to his heart. Walk in that way. And then we see in verses 28 and 29, what? The same pattern comes what? There's a sure end to both paths, both to the righteous and the wicked. Take a look at verse 28 and 29 with me. He says this, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever." In other words, a sure end. "But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." So in other words, keep in mind, there's a sure end for what? Both the righteous and the wicked. So if there's a sure end, and God says it again and again and again, why as Christians do we fret that God isn't doing it sooner? You understand? There's a sure end. He's going to give to us what we end to me and to you. And so as we do what's right, he's going to give to us what we desire and what we should have. And then in verses 30 through 35, we begin to see again the contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Now note this is a pattern over and over again. Take a look at verse 30. He says this, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." It's an amazing to see that here, the one loves the word of God, walks the word of God, embraces the word of God. It's in his heart. He's walking what he knows. Verse 32, "The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. He lays in wait and he wants to hurt those who do good because we make them look so bad. The Lord will not leave him in his hand." He won't leave the righteous person in that wicked person's hands, nor condemn him when he's judged. "Wait on the Lord, keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet," verse 36, notice what happened. "He passed away, and behold, he was no more." So understand that what we're seeing is this, that within this contrast of the righteous and the wicked, the whole area is this. The wicked watches, verse 32, they seek to slay him, but God's not going to let the righteous man. But in verse 34, he says, "Wait on the Lord." You understand, once again, the whole idea is what? Don't fret because God hasn't judged the evil person in your timing. Wait on the Lord. So what do you do while you wait on the Lord? Keep his way. I love verse 34 because after he's just waiting on me, he says, no, just listen. Keep my way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. You're going to recognize that what? There's going to be a time that God is going to do what? Again. Verse 36, he says this, "Yet he has passed away, and behold, he was no more." That's the wicked. The wicked who was in great power, spreading himself like a native tree, he's passed away. "Behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." Mark, now he says this, "Mark the blameless man." Now, I know that Mark enters, loves this verse. He says that this is Mark the blameless man. That's who I am. And so as he calls himself that, just keep in mind that if you're going to text Mark, just write down Psalm 37. 37, Mark the blameless man. He's going to really enjoy that. "But mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is" what? "Peace." So you understand, the wicked pass away, verse 36, that the righteous man has peace. "The transgressor shall be destroyed together, but the future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help him and deliver him, and he shall be delivered. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because" what? "They trust in him." Do you understand? He does good to the righteous, not because what? The righteous wants vengeance on the wicked. He does good to the righteous because why? The righteous seek him and worship him. And I think it's so important within these psalms to understand that these psalms really begin to show us the theology of living among the wicked. Be careful, because the passions of the saint is what? I want vengeance and I want it now. But the Spirit says, I just want to seek the Lord. The other is what? You know, I see the wicked and I see that. And because they're prospering, should I compromise a little bit? No, don't. Why? Because God's going to give each one what? According to their path, he's going to reward them. And then, of course, in Psalm 37 is what? Stop fretting. Stop worrying about what the wicked are getting away with. Focus on what? Worshiping God. And may we come into this season, and I tell you what, how someone who's wronged you, that God should discipline them and start focusing on what? Thank you for not disciplining me because I've wronged you, and I'm going to just worship you because of what you've done in my life. You have to understand that when God makes that declaration, do not fret. It only causes harm. It's going to just corrupt your spirit. Do you understand why? Because what does the wicked do? Always seeking harm. And as a righteous person, we couch it in our righteousness, but when you're constantly seeking harm, I'll tell you what, seek God and know this, God, you're going to be just. You're going to be just, and your timing is going to be perfect. And my focus, my heart is going to do what? Worship. Because if I'm worshiping, is that going to cause harm? Oh, no, it's not. It's going to secure me and solidify me. So it's so important in this day and age that as we're looking around, maybe you've turned on the news and you've just been disappointed. Maybe you've had friends that have done things wrong to you and you've been disappointed. And you're wondering, God, how and when are you going to judge? I'll tell you what. Let me tell you how he's going to judge and when he's going to judge. How he's going to judge is this. He's going to allow his son to take the sins of the world and to nail him to the cross. When is he going to judge? 2,000 years ago. You understand? The sin is already judged. Now the only thing they have to do is what? I'm either going to accept what you've done or I'm not. And keep in mind, our whole desire is this. Rather than saying, God, God, punish the wicked, the prayer should be this. God, draw them to your heart. Just like you drew me to your heart. I was the wicked and you drew me. People prayed. I had some people praying against me. I had some aunts praying for me. And praise God, he listened to my aunts. And so it's just an amazing thing that what? How and when? He's going to judge sin on the cross. The wrath of a holy God. Why are you fretting now? You know what? I'm just worshiping because what you're doing in my life. May that be who we are as Christians. Amen. Father, we are so grateful for just this grouping of psalms and this theology of living among the wicked. And God, it is such a powerful thing that reveals so much of our heart. And yet the psalmist just says it again and again and again and again and again. And would we pay attention, Lord, to this? Would we pay attention to really not worrying about what the wicked are doing, but worrying about where my heart is with you? Jesus, you said the meek would inherit the earth. And we know that this is true. You told us to love our enemies, and we know that that is true. We know you told us to be merciful, just as our Father in heaven is merciful, and that is true. And you've told on the cross, Jesus, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You didn't say, judge them. You said, forgive them, because what? They're blinded. So, Father, we pray for the wicked. Open their eyes. Open their hearts. Open their lives to the truth of the gospel. And may we be those who lovingly share the truth. Lovingly, Lord, just open up and recognize that, God, forgiveness is offered to them just like it was offered to us. So do the work through your Spirit in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name.